the Lord, right? That's a capital L-O-R-D, Tetragrammaton. That means it is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. That is Jehovah. So he said, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain. And then verse 5, this is very interesting. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So most Jehovah's Witnesses will say, John, of course, is this voice in the wilderness, right? And that's evident in John 1:23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So even John himself bear witness to the fact that he was that voice crying in the wilderness. So whose way was he preparing? The way of the Lord. Who was the Lord? It was Jesus. But Jesus is the embodiment of Jehovah God. Micah 5:2 says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from of old, from everlasting. The one that's going to be born in Bethlehem is the Ancient of Days, who had no beginning and will have no ending. That's pretty clear. John 1:14, we just read in Isaiah chapter 40 where it says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. That's fulfilled in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the arm of the Lord being revealed. It was Jesus, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. And then verse 15, the very next verse, says, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me, chronologically, right, is preferred before me, for He was before me. Also, chronologically. How, if John was 6 months older, according to the words of the angel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, it said, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. If John was 6 months older than Jesus, how could John say he was before me? Because he wasn't just a man, but he was God in flesh. And that's because in Micah 5:2 it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, of everlasting. So Colossians 1:15 through 17. By the way, if you go to those verses, they're not going to have much of an answer for you. So that's a good way to stump them. All right, Colossians 1:15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. There is a ton packed into here, and probably do an injustice not to give this like a full night just to unpack all of this. But He does say that He is the firstborn of every creature. Why? Because John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Very first thing, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 3, tying also into verse 16 here. It says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the first thing created was not the physical light when God spoke light into existence. The first thing created was the Word that God used to form the light. And verse 14 says that same Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's why Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 2:8 and 9 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, being deceived after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is no way that you can have a Trinity and all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in Jesus bodily. You can't have it both ways. Either this scripture is right, or the Trinitarians are right. Obviously, we know this scripture is right. And the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. Paul to the Colossians is not the only one that warned that false doctrines like this were going to creep into the church. Paul said, grievous wolves will enter in among you in Acts 20 and 29. Jesus said, many shall come and shall deceive many, Matthew 24, 4 through 5. Peter said, they which have forsaken the right way, in 2 Peter 2:15. And that's exactly what happened. A post-biblical doctrine of the Trinity was created. We're going to hear, in 2 weeks, we'll hear a lot more about the Trinity. So I'm not going to dig too much into that tonight. But suffice it to say that Jesus is the cornerstone. And upon that truth, all doctrine has to be built. Salvation is affected by this doctrine. As Brother Johnny James, an old black preacher, would say, it's the Jesusness of God. He is God in flesh, and he is very much Jesus. That is his name. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Acts 4:11 through 12. And this, Paul ties it into salvation. He says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So Jesus is that cornerstone that sets the right angle for every other doctrine, including salvation. Is that thunder? Oh, it's like, well, that's long thunder. So Jesus is that cornerstone. If he was just a man and wasn't God, he wouldn't have power to help us and wouldn't have been able to conquer sin. And if he was just God with superhuman flesh and not a real man, then his sacrifice wouldn't have mattered at all. And so it's important to know that there is a dual nature. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at all of God and all of man. He was all man, he was all God. And we see this in several ways. Colossians 1:15, he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We can see his dual nature in his time on earth in different ways. One, he thirsted, but at the same time, as God, he was living water. As a man, he hungered, but as God, he fed 5,000, over 5,000. As a man, he slept, because his body was tired and weary. But as God, he walked on water. He had control of nature. He wearied, yet he stilled the sea. He wept as a man, yet as God, he had the power to heal. Psalm 65:2 is an excellent verse to memorize and know as well. Psalm 65:2 says, "To thee must all flesh come." What that's talking about is prayer. If he did not pray, Jesus had not prayed in the garden, then he would not have fulfilled Scripture. He had to pray. Some people say, well, he prayed, so that proves that there's a Trinity going on, because he prayed, the Son prayed to the Father. No, he prayed because they don't understand what prayer is. Prayer is submission of our carnal nature and our will in alignment with God's will. That's what prayer is. Yes, Jesus had a carnal nature. He had a will to deal with that he had to align and get under subjection to the Spirit. And that's why he prayed. If he wouldn't have prayed, he wouldn't have fulfilled Psalm 65:2. "To thee must all flesh come." So, again, we're going to probably go over, I don't know what Brother Perkins is going to go over exactly. That's another one he might go over, is why there was prayer going on. The problem with the Trinity is that, okay, if you do have one God praying to another part of God, then you have somebody that is of lesser status, because you only pray to somebody that can do more for you, right? So they're not co-equal. That kind of ruins that part of the Trinity. All right, the doctrine of sin. And this is important, because why did Jesus have to go through all that? Why did he have to come in flesh, die on a cross for us? Well, it's because of sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 tells us that there is a result of that sin. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's a problem. Not only do we have sin, but sin is going to lead to death. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we all are born with this propensity, this disease of sin, even in birth, and it's only a matter of time before that comes out in actions and words and attitudes, and it becomes visible on the outside. It doesn't take a baby long to learn how to, believe me, I can speak from experience. Doesn't take a baby long to learn how to lie, how to cheat, how to steal. It just comes naturally because we are all plagued with this disease of sin. And to remedy that, thank God, there is a doctrine also of salvation. There are a lot of things we can talk about with salvation. I listed a few here, but by no means is this all. Mercy, God's gift of faith. The Bible says that God gives to every man a measure of faith, Romans 12:3. God gives the call. If it weren't for him calling us to repentance, there would be no hope for us. Because it's not just us that decides someday that we want to be saved, but God calls us, he draws us. It's his blood that's poured out at Calvary for us, and also by his grace. These are all things that we can find verses for that say, this is what's required for salvation. Okay? Mercy, faith, the call of God, the blood of Jesus, and the grace of God. So, then we have to respond to that. There's something we must do, and it's basically you have two categories. It's hearing and obedience. And faith is intermixed with that as well. We don't obey unless we believe something. So hearing and obedience, I think, is a good, maybe a good two-part thing there. And then if we're going to obey, we need to know what to obey. And we start with repentance, water baptism, and spirit baptism. And then a holy living, living in the way that's acceptable and pleasing to God. This is kind of the breakdown in a general form of salvation, right? Here's some verses that back that up. Even Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is required, but it's the grace of God that brings it, because it's not just our own works. Works can never be good enough to merit salvation. You can never do enough good deeds to deserve salvation. It's a good word to say. But it's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God that gives that to us. It allows us that opportunity. Mark 2:5 tells us that there has to be some action associated with our faith. Because Mark 2:5, Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? He saw their faith because they tore open a roof to let down this man stricken with palsy. He saw their faith because he saw their actions. So that faith is not just the mental assent. It has to be expressed. That's why James said faith without works is dead. And then we move into Acts 2:38 plan. And obviously we don't have to spend a lot of time in here, but I do have verses. We'll probably skip through these because I want to get to the end quickly here. But in repentance, we ask God to forgive us. In water baptism, we receive his forgiveness. And it takes both along with faith for our sins to be washed away. Repentance and baptism should be done together. In fact, salvation wasn't meant to be a slow process of three steps. That's not what it was intended. These things were to be done quickly. That's why Ananias said to Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Salvation is here. It's happening right now. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's meant to happen altogether. And that's why Paul would also command Cornelius and his house to be baptized. There's an urgency we see in the book of Acts. There's an urgency with salvation that it be done altogether quickly and not spread out. We don't just repent one service and then come like 2 weeks later and decide to get baptized, then a month later and decide to get the Holy Ghost. That's not how God intended. Forgiveness of sin, remission of sin, is the combination of repentance and baptism in Jesus' name. Repentance, we ask forgiveness. And in baptism, we receive his forgiveness and the washing away of our sin. And when we get the Holy Ghost, it gives us the power to live a holy life. Obviously, we could talk about each of these in the format, how they work. Suffice it to say on repentance, it's required. Luke 13:3, he said, except you repent, you're going to perish. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's his will that we repent. In Acts 17:30, he's commanded every man everywhere, all men everywhere, to repent. And then true repentance leads to immediate separation. There's an immediate decision that is made and a separation from ungodly elements. We don't just repent by saying, I'm sorry. There's something more to it than that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If we repent and old things have not passed away yet, we haven't repented. Anyways, we'll leave it at that. We can dig in a lot deeper to each of these scriptures. But 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." So it's important that somebody who's truly repentant shows signs of that repentance before baptism. Somebody that's continually living in sin probably shouldn't be baptized yet. They're not ready. They haven't repented. They need to understand what they're doing and make a commitment to God before they just jump into baptism. And that's why we don't go to the pool, the city pool, and just yell Jesus' name as everybody jumps in. All right. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Brother Johnny James had a good saying about this too. He said, "I'm sure you've noticed in that verse there's two B's. And it's your choice. You decide which B you be." You can be saved or be damned, is basically what it's saying. Baptism is required. And we have the choice to determine which B we be. All right, type of burial, Colossians 2 and 12, "We are buried with him in baptism." Romans 6:4, "We are buried with him by baptism into death." Baptism is for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Somebody tells you that baptism is a required, it's just a expression of your faith and commitment to God. No, baptism is required. Take them to 1 Peter 3:21. And then Acts 22:16, we already mentioned that, Ananias to Paul. John 3 and 5, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I want to talk about this verse very quickly because there's people that think that this is speaking of amniotic fluid. That when it says you're born of water, that is the first birth. That is the natural birth from your mother's womb. That is not what Jesus was saying. That's some kind of ludicrous, I don't know, where people get some wacky doctrines. But what Nicodemus was asking is how to be saved. He said, "How can a man be born again?" And Jesus' answer was to be born of water and spirit. Nicodemus, since he was standing in front of Jesus, had already been born of natural means, right? Through amniotic fluid. Jesus wasn't telling Nicodemus to do something he had already done. That's like saying one of the prerequisites to your salvation is that you have to breathe. Well, duh, that's obvious. You're not going to receive salvation if you're not breathing, okay? So, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about new birth. He's talking about baptism, in Jesus' name. And he was telling him what to do to be saved. So, Mark chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about some prerequisites to baptism. John wouldn't baptize people until he saw fruits of their repentance. That's what Matthew 3 and 8 says. He told the Pharisees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." If you truly want to be baptized, I want to see that you're living life different. Alright? Acts 8:37, "Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Why was that important to Philip? To Philip, a prerequisite to baptism in Jesus' name was understanding who Jesus was. That's why we start with oneness and we move to salvation. Because for you to be baptized in Jesus' name, you need to know what you're doing. You're taking on the name of God over your life. And in that name, your sins are being washed away. And so Philip asked him, "If you believe with all your heart, what do you believe? If I believe what? That you believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And the eunuch answered correctly. And so he baptized him. So the method and formula, obviously we know it's immersion. We can look at the Greek word baptizo. Means to dip or immerse. Matthew 3:16 is speaking of Jesus coming up out of the water. John 3:23, we see John coming up out of the water. He was baptizing because much water was there. Acts 8:36-39, Philip and the eunuch come up out of the water. Obviously, you don't come up out of the water when you're being sprinkled, right? Come up out of the water when you're immersed. So, immersion is what the New Testament formula was, or the method. The formula was in the name. Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And then Peter, did he fulfill it or not when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost"? Where was the name of the Father? Where was the name of the Spirit in that formula? It was all in the name of Jesus. I think these are excellent verses to write down. In fact, if you have a Bible or if you have a phone with a Bible on it that you take when you're witnessing to people, these are awesome verses. Just four verses for two of the categories and two verses for one, because nobody really argues that the name of the Son is not Jesus. Everybody understands that, right? Matthew 1:21 and Mark 1:1, very clear that thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's the name of the Son. But, interesting, name of the Father, Isaiah 9:6, the Bible says that unto us a Son is given. And it mentions his titles, one of which being Everlasting Father. If it's a Son that's also an Everlasting Father, we have a problem unless Jesus is the name of the Father. John 5:43, John 10:30, John 14:6-10, these are all times where Jesus was explaining to his disciples that he was the Father. And so those are great verses to look up, to read, to study. John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. All right, name of the Spirit. This is really interesting. I like this probably the best of all. This sequence of four verses is awesome. If you do it in this order, there's no argument to this. All right? First of all, Philippians 2:10-11. In fact, if you guys have got your Bibles, let's go there quickly because I'm almost done. I got like a couple slides left. Brianna, Philippians 2:10-11. Adeli, you have yours? Ephesians 4:5. And actually, just to stay there afterwards, because I'm going to have you read Ephesians 4:4 as the last verse. And then 2 Corinthians, can you help us?
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:17. All right. This first one proves that Jesus is Lord. Okay? Philippians 2:10-11. Again, this is the name of the Holy Ghost. What is the name of the Holy Ghost? Okay? We're going to back up and we're going to say that Jesus is Lord by looking at Philippians 2:10-11.
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of heaven and things in the earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
Very clear. Jesus is Lord. No question about that. All right? Ephesians 4:5 tells us that there's only one Lord. Right? What does it say?
One Lord, one faith, one
baptism. Very good. So, there's no question that there's only one Lord, and Jesus is that Lord. Have we established that so far? We've got two verses to go. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Go ahead, Seth.
Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Now, there's only one Lord. Jesus is Lord, and the Lord is that Spirit. So the Lord is a Spirit. Okay? And that Spirit, there's only one of them, and it's Jesus. Now, Ephesians 4:4.
There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling.
So if there's only one Spirit, and the Lord is that Spirit, and there's only one Lord, and Jesus is that Lord, that makes Jesus the Holy Ghost. Right? Yeah, that is the name of the Holy Ghost. And there are other verses as well that we could read about Jesus saying, I will send the Comforter to you, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay, obviously, the name of the Spirit is Jesus. But I like that sequence of four verses because it's very clear. All right, so did the disciples obey Matthew 28:19? Here are the five locations in Scripture. You might want to remember these. These are good to memorize anyways, but you might want to remember for this class. Acts 2:38, they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 8:16, the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10:48, the name of the Lord. Acts 19:5, the name of the Lord Jesus. And Acts 22:16, the name of the Lord. These are all scriptures we can take people to and say, see, they baptized in Jesus' name. Because again, we just proved that the Lord is Jesus. None of these really were finding them actually proclaiming the name over them. These are relating the account. So by them saying the name of the Lord didn't mean that exactly when they... that's exactly... what they said. They probably said in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they just said they baptized him in the name of the Lord because everybody understood the name of the Lord was Jesus. All right. So Ephesians 4:5 we already read, but is it one baptism or is it two? Because we have water baptism and then we have Spirit baptism. So what is that about? How do you have one baptism but yet there's water baptism and Spirit baptism? I'll tell you. It's one baptism, two elements. There's a natural element and a spiritual element. The natural element you and I can do, right? And that is baptism in Jesus' name in water. Okay, that's the natural element. The second part to baptism, though, is spirit baptism. And that's the work that the Holy Ghost does when he fills us with his spirit. So there's a physical and a spiritual element. Two parts to one baptism. And that's, again, one of the reasons why salvation, repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and filling of the Holy Ghost should happen altogether. That's God's will for that to happen like that. All right. Holy Ghost. What is it? Very simply, it's Jesus in you. John 14:18, he said, I will come to you. John 14:26, Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father will send in my name, teach you all things, etc. John 15:26, the Comforter, when he's come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So who's sending it? The Father or Jesus? To a Trinitarian, that gets confusing. To us, we know that Jesus is the Father. So he could say, the Father will send it, but he could also say, I will send it, because he was talking about the same person. All right, Romans 8:9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Colossians 1:27, God would make known what is the riches of glory of his mystery, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's one of the best verses that prove who's inside of us. When we get the Holy Ghost, it's Christ in us. All right, why do we need it? Two slides left. Why do we need it? Oh, man, I don't have time. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Really, you need it because it is a visa granting access into the kingdom of God. And the Bible says we are sealed. Just like you get sealed on a visa that you can go into another country, we get sealed by the Holy Ghost that we can get to that eternal heavenly kingdom. Secondly, you need it because it causes us to belong to him. Romans 8:9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We already read that. Number three, it sets us free from sin. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from what? Well, there's liberty from sin when we have the Holy Ghost. Number four, we need it because it teaches truth. And we already read these verses. John 14:26, Comforter, the Holy Ghost, teach you all things. Number five is that it sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? With baptism, right? And by the Spirit of our God. You need the Holy Ghost and baptism because it washes us, it sanctifies us. Number six, it empowers us. Acts 1:8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then number seven, we need the Holy Ghost because it resurrects us. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Lastly, how do we get it and know it? And again, a lot of this I know is, it's not a good way to say it, but it's old hat. I mean, we've heard it so much. But I wanted essentially to get all this material in here. That way you download the slides, you can really study this out. And if you do, the next couple sessions are going to be even more interesting because you're going to get this fundamentally. All right, so how do we get it? We ask in faith, Luke 11:13, Acts 2:39, are illustrations of that. We need to ask for it. We ask him for it. Number two, we want to pray with others. That's how they got it in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't just one person praying. You can get it with one person praying. But it helps to be with other believers praying. And that's when God loves to pour out the Holy Ghost. All right? That's how it happened in the beginning. And number three, it will be obvious to others. Acts chapter 8, Simon would have never offered them money if he hadn't. It hadn't been very clear that they were getting some powerful spiritual experience. He knew that because he heard them speak with tongues. Okay? That's why Simon offered them money. He wanted that power to make people be able to speak in tongues. Number four, you will speak with other tongues. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it happened, and also verse 11. Number five, it could happen during preaching, as it did to Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10:44-46, and also Acts 19 and 6 to the Ephesians. It could happen when you lay hands on them. Same with Philip in Samaria. When Peter and John came down, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So, how do you get it and know it? You get it by praying, asking God in faith. You know it because you'll speak in other tongues. And you can also get it during preaching. You can get it during hands-on. I know a friend that's got it in the shower before. somebody praying by their bed when they were very little. I knew a girl in Beaverton, Oregon who got it when she was 2 years old. So it doesn't. There's a lot of variables about how people get it, but there's always a sign that comes along with it, and that is the sound that comes along with it, which is speaking in tongues. Oh, there is so much more we can go over, and Brother Perkins will do a much better job tying this all together and talking about some proofs as to why oneness is correct. All right. God bless you guys. Go ahead and take the exam, and don't forget that next week will be, the next 2 weeks will be in the Spanish sanctuary. Come early. Make sure you get up front so that we can kind of sit together. I know, you guys are all going to go to the back. That's right. It was a try, right? All right. No, but seriously, if you could be on time, that would be great, and that would help Brother Perkins get an early start, because if you thought I moved fast and was hard to understand tonight, well, he's more easy to understand, but he moves fast too. So bring lots of lead for your pencils or lots of extra pens or something, because you have a lot of notes. So it'll be good. I'm excited about it. All right, God bless you guys. Go ahead and take the exam at your convenience.